Father, we come before you this morning and we do thank you for the privilege we have to gather, to consider your word, to study it, to have this informal time of Sunday school where even our children can go to their classes and learn from your word. Father, we pray for them. We pray that as they consider the glory and the majesty of who you are, of your character, your greatness, that you may be glorified in their lives and that you may call them to repentance and to faith from an early age. Bless their teachers. Bless our brothers and sisters who gather also in the Spanish Sunday school to study the New Testament. May you be pleased to instruct them and to guide them in the truth and to cause them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And help us this morning as we consider the subject matter that has been assigned to us, as we consider the legwork for our vision as a church. Please give us wisdom to consider your word and to consider this topic that is so subject, so delicate and so touchy and so problematic in so many circles and gives room to so much corruption. Help us, Father, to be wise and prudent in handling your word, and help us as a church to be discerning and to be biblical in our vision regarding money and how to spend it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been studying or doing a legwork regarding the vision for our church as Cornerstone. And many of our members are not here this morning. Perhaps this is not crucial for them to know. And in some cases, they have heard this before and have considered it. But it's a review for some. Maybe it's the first time that some of you will hear this. But this morning, we will consider the issue of giving. You say, oh boy, you too ask for money? Well, we'll see it. We'll see it in light of the scriptures. We have considered so far, why do we have to look at the issue of having a vision as a church? And I just go quickly over that. We need to see the biblical basis for a vision. We need to see our need to embrace one corporately. We need to know what it is, the vision of Cornerstone Bible Church, and also we need to understand how each of us fit into that vision. And then we consider that to have a vision, we have to be very clear in the subject matter of our life together. When we gather in a church, when we become part of a church, it's not just a club. It's not the Lions Club. It's not the Rotary Club. Even though in some cases we treat church that way. But this is not a club. This is a place where we enter into a covenant with each other and with the Lord in our union with Christ when we come to know him. And we, as a result of that, make a commitment to one another. And also we agree that the scriptures will be what will govern us. And we have a corporate purpose, that it is to glorify God and to seek the good of all men. Then we considered the four G's of our vision for our life together. And we looked at the issue of glorifying God, of gathering together, of giving, which is today's section, and then going, missions and evangelism. That'll be next week's subject. And on the matter of glorifying, we consider that the glory of God is the ultimate goal and purpose and end of all things. The supremacy of God's glory for everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever else you do, do it unto the glory of God. And we also consider that God is a God who seeks worshipers, who seek men and women who will recognize who he is to glorify him. That is the reason for evangelism. We don't evangelize out of guilt or just to add numbers to the church or, oh, poor people, we don't want them to go to hell. That's not the biblical motivation for evangelism. Biblical motivation for evangelism is the glory of God and to find worshipers for God. And then we consider the issue of worship and life together. When we gather, we are united and committed to one another, and the whole purpose of it is to glorify God and to worship him. And that is the purpose of our worship services. And then we will be a worshiping community with one holy passion, which is to glorify God in all things. And in the subject of gathering, for 2 weeks we consider that gathering is the purposeful gathering at different levels for the sake of intentional faith-building relationships, unbelief-battling relationships, and kingdom-oriented enterprising. And under that, we sort of try to debunk some of the myths about Christian gathering. And it is that to have a Christian gathering, you need to be at the church building. No, that's not the case. We examine the scriptures to prove that. The pastors must be present for a valid church gathering. That is not true either. And only the pastors can teach and exhort. That's another myth that is not true. It is not taught in the Bible. And then we consider that issue of the Christian gathering must be purposeful. That is, it must be intentionally edifying. Whenever we gather, everything ought to be done unto edification, unto building up. It must be intrinsically evangelistic. When we gather, there will be those who do not know the Lord in our midst. And we must be conscious of that reality, that we also gather for worship and to seek to bring worshipers to the God who seeks worshipers. And also our gathering should be purposely enterprising. We should gather, and in those gatherings, whether formal or informal, we should have always our minds turning as to how we can be more enterprising for the building and expanding of God's kingdom. And then this morning we come to the issue of giving. And when it comes to giving, recently one of those who are visiting us frequently asked or told me that person needed to ask some questions regarding finances in our church and so forth. And this person said something which I found flattering. She said, you guys never talk about money. And she's been to 4, 5, or 6 services when she said that, or maybe more. And we said, no, we don't talk about money. We live in a generation that preachers call you to plant seeds and to give money and to give me all that you have and God will multiply to you, etc., etc. And we try to stay away from those subjects. However, it is true that the Bible talks about money extensively. In fact, the Bible talks more about money than hell. The Bible talks more about money than prayer. Can you believe that? That there are more passages that speak about money in the Bible and giving than about praying. And I'm not kidding. There's 11, and I did some count. And it is a loose count. Don't quote this. Don't take it and say, oh, this is exactly the truth. I just did it loosely with my concordance. 11 verses that speak about first fruits in the context of gathering. 15 verses that speak about tithing and tithes. 545 verses, which include the word offering, granted, not all of them in the context of giving. And 69 verses that bring the issue of gifts. That's a lot of Bible verses. That's more verses than what you can find about heaven or hell or prayer in the Bible. So, yes, it is a subject that it is spoken of abundantly in the scriptures. And the whole spirit of giving in the Bible is perhaps distilled by Proverbs 11, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And when those false preachers and teachers of our day, and I call them false because I believe that many of them are false, a man who stands up in television and tells people, even though you're indebted with your credit card and you're already in a mess, just take $1,000 and add them to that credit card that it's already that brought you to a disaster and send them to me and God will multiply. I believe that's a false teacher. I'm sorry. I don't care what his name is. A man of God who has the Spirit of God within him cannot ask God's sheep to be, who are already in trouble financially, just to throw 1,000 more for me, for my ministry, and God will bless you. That's a sign of Balaam, who labored for money, for Balak's money, and sought to curse Israel because he was interested in the money and he was not seeing God's purposes. So, but it is true that in spite of those false teachers just plundering God's sheep, some of them are not God's sheep either, they just love to be plundered, as Ezekiel says, it is true that when you honor the Lord with your wealth and when you remember him with the first of all of your produce, he will bless you. He will cause your barns to be filled with plenty and your vats to overflow. I've been doing this too long and I've seen exceptions. But in 29 years, I've usually seen financial problems tied to hard problems. Not always financial success is tied to hard success. No, there's a lot of rich people who are rich because they are unfaithful. But I've seen in the church a lot of people who have financial issues, and usually, not always. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. In the Bible, it's very clear that the gospel is for the poor. And when Paul was collecting an offering from the Macedonians and from the Corinthians to bring it to the saints in Jerusalem, he was not saying, well, those saints in Jerusalem have problems. They are not walking well with the Lord because we have to give them money. No, I don't want to make that statement. What I'm trying to say is what Proverbs 11, 9, and 10 says, it is generally speaking a principle. You're faithful to the Lord with your goods, the Lord blesses you. And to be faithful to the Lord with your pocket, you need to have your heart and your priorities set up right. Now, if you want to stop me, please stop me. This is not a sermon, okay? The problem with giving is that usually this subject is brought from a very self-serving perspective. Usually giving comes this way. We want to buy a new building, we want to expand our programs, or we want to make our building larger, and we want to do this with our ministry and that, and you people need to give money for that. And you have to sow a seed and plant a seed, and God will give you an abundant harvest. It's usually carried out from the perspective of, give us your money so that we do our thing. And it is true that money is required to do ministry in the church. If you come to our business meeting at the end of the year, on December 13th, and we make it open, we don't have anything to hide here. You'll see that this little church in a warehouse has a budget of close to $200,000. And you say, what do you guys use all that money? We'll show you. But you need money to carry out the ministry, even in a little place like this. And we both must face the issue of giving responsibly and from a common perspective. As, again, not the lopsided vision of the leaders asking for money and pleading with people for money to carry out their plans, but we together face our budget, and that's what we try to do as a church. And even now, much more so that we're working on the issue of our vision and mission. And okay, how do we view our budget? How do we view our spending? When you as a church agree to that budget and vote for your agreement to that budget, what kind of vision should we have behind it? And why do we do it that way? Giving starts with understanding what the Bible teaches about giving. And again, I hope that I will debunk another myth about giving and tithing. There are churches that go and check how much money you make so that they make sure you give your 10% to the church. And they have ways. They investigate your salary. And if you want to be part of them, you have to give that 10%. Or if you want to bring your children to their schools, then you have to give X amount of money to them. How do we deal with the issue of giving? How does that play out? What is this issue about tithing? We'll take a look at it briefly. But before we understand the issue of giving, the leadership of the church has to model giving. How can we teach people not to spend beyond their means? How can we teach people not to spend luxuriously and lavishly on their pleasures? Why do we teach them, or how do we teach them not to be indebted irresponsibly while we turn around and do exactly the opposite of what we pretend to teach them with the church's funds? So on the one hand, you have to understand what the Bible teaches, and then you have to make sure that you are part of a church that models what the Bible teaches. If not, then we're kidding ourselves. And thirdly, giving must not be encouraged by guilt and manipulation, but by understanding the biblical vision of the church and how the Lord's money will be spent accordingly. I don't know about you, but I do. I don't play. I don't gamble. I don't play a lot of tickets. None of that. But sometimes I just, when I'm bored, says, what would I do if I had $10 million? And I have already distributed my $10 million. John MacArthur will get a lot of that money. R.C. Sproul will get a lot of that money. John Piper will get a lot of that money. There's another church in the Dominican Republic that will get a lot of that money. What's the whole point? You say, well, if I'm going to give the Lord's money, I want to give it to those who have a biblical vision for spending the money and for carrying out according to what the Bible teaches. I don't want to give my money just to blow it, because the money will always be consumed. Well, give it to charity. What kind of charity? If I'm going to give it to charity, I want to give it to one that has a biblical vision about benevolence. So the people must be encouraged to give, and part of presenting a vision and a mission as a church is that you also know, well, if I'm going to be bringing my offerings in this place, these guys have to make sure that they will be spending it according to biblical priorities and not their own thoughts or feelings or thinking. Again, if there's any question, just you stop me. Now, basic suppositions. When it comes to giving and to having a vision for giving, first thing we have to understand is Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's, and all the world and all it contains, and all those who inhabit it. In other words, this issue of giving to the Lord is a misname. You don't give to the Lord. It's like when we say, well, we need to glorify God. The Bible uses that expression, but it's not that we're adding glory to God. He is already glorious. God is infinitely glorious. There's nothing we can add or subtract from God. He is infinite. Perfectly infinite. But we adorn His glory when we glorify Him. We reflect His glory like the moon reflecting the light of the sun when we glorify Him. Well, in giving, we're not giving to the Lord. We're actually using the funds He gave us as stewards, because the whole earth is His. In fact, in one of the Psalms, God asks the rhetorical question, if I were hungry, I would not ask you, because mine is the cattle on a thousand hill. I don't need anything from you. Deuteronomy 8:18 is God, Moses' words to the Israelites, said to them, given to them, but very applicable to us. When you enter the land, Moses told Israel, remember this. You will find houses that you did not build. You will find vineyards that you did not plant. You will find fortified cities that you did not construct. You'll find all kinds of goodies that you will take, and they were already there. And remember, it is God who gives you strength that you make wealth. So your abilities, your hands, your eyes, your ears, the things, the skills you have learned, the things you can do at work, the things you can do to make money, God is the one who allows you to do that. If you are not a homeless, drug addict, mindless person today, it's because of God's grace. It is not because you are great or your skills or your abilities and your talents. It is all of God's grace. And thirdly, you must remember that a man, or a woman for the matter, these are John the Baptist's words when the disciples of John sort of try to confront him with the fact that the one you baptize, that is the Lord Jesus, is making more disciples than you. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from above. And you have heard me say, he must increase and I must decrease. And this is John the Baptist referring to his ministry, but it applies to everything in life. A man or a woman can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, do you want the secret not to envy your neighbor and not to have anxiety over the corporate ladder and how far have you gone? And if at 34 you're making so much, and at 44 how much should I be making? And what should be my title and my position and what I have at this and that age? A man cannot receive anything unless it is given to him from above. You have whatever God chose to give you. Be faithful with it. Don't compete. It is pointless. It is useless. It's creating anxiety to no purpose. That doesn't make you worse or better than anyone. The amount of your paycheck doesn't say anything about your skills or abilities. God has you where He wants you to be. I'm not saying don't try to do better. What I'm saying is don't be envious and don't compete. We have to remember that when it comes to giving. Whatever we have or can do, it is God's grace. Therefore, we are stewards of someone else's property, gifts, talents, and opportunities, even to make wealth. We must bring that principle into account in that issue of basic presuppositions for giving. Secondly, we need to have clearly, and this is going to be a brief summary of the theology of giving. This issue of tithing, oh, you need to give 10%. 10%. Old Testament giving was not 10%. And I'll prove it to you. There were three offerings in the Old Testament. The first one is prescribed in Leviticus 27, 30 to 33. And this is a tithe that is described as the product of the land, seed of the land, fruit of the tree, herd or flock. And nowhere in all of the scriptures will you find that tithing was the giving of money to God. That tithe was designated to support the Levites, and it was collected once a year when you had your harvest. Perhaps twice a year if you harvested more than one crop. There was a second tithing, Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27. And that's a tithe that was given to provide for the religious feasts and festivals on Israel. And I'm not going to read the passage, but if you read it, it's very, very strange. God says, I want you to go to the place of the feast. If you cannot bring your herds and your flocks and your stuff, change it for money, bring the money, buy whatever you want, spend it in whatever you want, and rejoice before your God. What? Yes, that was a second tithing to be used in religious festivals and in worship. And as someone has said about it, God was teaching something. God was teaching you must save, but don't save it all. Save for the bad day. Save for the rainy day. But spend in rejoicing before the Lord with your family in this religious festival. And then there was a third tithe. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And that third, every 3 years, tithe was used for the Levites, for the orphans, and for the poor. It was kind of a benevolent tithe that God required for the support of those who were the least favored. Therefore, the total amount given was about 22.3% under the Old Testament. So if somebody's happy because they give their tithes, I have news for you. In the Old Testament, you gave 22.3% of your money. Why? Because the offerings were also a form of taxation. It was a theocracy. You had civil governors. You had judges. You had Levites. You had the high priest. You had the tabernacle. These things need to be supported. And God said to the Levites, you cannot have land like the other men. You can have some portions outside of the cities, but you will basically live out of me. And God would go to the other tribes and says, you remember the Levites among you. So because it was a theocracy, the offerings were also used as part of a taxation for the social development of the life of the people. In Matthew 6:33 and in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, and I'm referring to both chapters, you have the principle of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you have the example of Paul collecting offerings for the poor in Jerusalem, using the Macedonians, the people from Philippi and the surrounding areas, as an example. And he says, how do you give? Well, you give like Christ. Christ, being poor, made himself rich, that we in his poverty might become rich. So you want to know what's the measure to give? Look at the Lord Jesus. He gave it all. And with those two passages, anyone who wants to justify strict tithing in the New Testament would have a hard time, because not even the Old Testament supports it. And as somebody has said, I wonder if there's a conspiracy here. Because the same pastors who say we're not under the law anymore, when it comes to tithing, say, no, you have to tithe. Give 10%. So the law applies when it's convenient to you or when it's not convenient to you. And in the same passages, also make it challenging for anyone who wants to legalistically bind himself to strict tithing. The New Testament goes beyond a mathematical formula when it comes to the issue of giving. What are the principles for giving with a biblical vision? Yes, Miguel. Because people do not read their Bibles together, and when they read those passages, they see one tithe. There is a tithe in those passages. It speaks about a 10%. But it speaks about a 10% once a year from your produce. It speaks about a 10% for the festivals that you could exchange for money and bring it to the town where you had the festival. And it speaks about a 10% every 3 years to bring to the town clerk for the Levites, orphans, and widows, and poor of the land. So yes, the Bible mentions the word tithe. But when you put them all together, it gives you 22.3%. It doesn't give you 10%. And when the Bible speaks about tithe, it never speaks about bringing money to the Lord. No, it brings, as somebody says, one of the commentators I read, if you really want to be strict tithing, you have to buy land, harvest, and then like the Pharisees, that they counted all the grains to give a 10%. The Pharisees said, I tithe the mint and the cumin and every little thing I tithe, because they were very strict about it, to boast. He says, you wouldn't have to do that. Because even tithing with money, you don't find that in the law. And the whole point is, there is a principle about supporting the ministry. There is a principle about supporting the Levites. There is a principle about honoring the Lord with your wealth. But tithing 10%, boom, that's it. No, exegetically, you cannot justify strict tithing, not even from the Old Testament, much less from the New. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, Manuel says that some of the tithing supporters use Matthew 23 when the Lord Jesus quotes or tells the Pharisees, you tithe the cumin, the mint, and there's another seed he mentions, and this was necessary to do without stopping to do or ceasing to do mercy and justice and truth. The context gives you the explanation to that verse, Matthew 23, 1. In the chair of Moses, the Pharisees seat. Everything they tell you to do, sitting in the chair of Moses, when they open the law and teach you, do. But do not do according to their works or deeds, because they say, but they do not do. They only teach things, but they do not practice them. And in the whole context, Jesus is actually condemning the Pharisees for bringing strict tithers without keeping the spirit of the law with them. And even if somebody would want to say, well, that's my passage to justify New Testament tithing, then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, where Paul is specifically dealing with that, he doesn't use 10%. He uses, you give according to what you have prospered. So even if you wanted to use that passage, which has a context, it doesn't hold water, even in light of Paul's practice and prescription in the New Testament. Exactly. Exactly. I want mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God. Miguel, did I answer your question? Okay. Oh, Raymond. Here's the passage. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. And yes, Jesus says, don't break the law. The Old Testament law had this, do it. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. But on the other hand, what was the purpose of that law? Mercy and justice and faithfulness. Remember the poor, remember the Levite, remember the orphan. That's what God has in mind. So, yes, you're correct, Raymond, in what you're saying. Lydia. If you want to use that rule, that's fine. But you cannot justify 10% using not even the Old Testament. My point is, there's two things that you cannot exegetically justify. Strict 10% and money. Because in the Old Testament, it was not about money. And in the Old Testament, it was 22.33%. So, but do you want to use 10% as a guideline? Yes, use it. Why not? Do you want to use 20% as a guideline? Use it. But the whole point is that you cannot argue 10% every week. Not exegetically. You can use it for your conscience. You can use it as a personal practice. And if you use it, great. The sad thing is that Christians do not even give that. I mean, the sad thing is that we're not talking about 10%. If you look at the average of what people give, they give 3 or 2. If you want to use that, fantastic. But what I'm saying is I cannot, as a pastor, stand up here and require from you people to give a 10% of your income, because it is not exegetically proven. That's my whole point. I'm not saying it's bad or it's good. And I they're touring the class, but it's okay. Go ahead, Carl. It is. That's right. Well, you went ahead in my points, Carl, but I let you do it. No, that's fine, because you come from that. You come from that atmosphere, and that's why I didn't want to interrupt you. Osborne, too, comes from that atmosphere. And that's why I let you go, because you've suffered it in your own flesh. In general, what are the principles for giving with a biblical vision? You give holistically. You've heard the term holistic medicine. Ooh, damn it, demonic. No, it's not demonic. Somewhat, but the things they do is demonic, but not the term. Holistic means complete. Belongs to the whole. Holistic medicine. They try to deal with the entire body, atmosphere, mind, and everything. Yes, some of them get into demonic things, but some of them do not. So you give holistically. What is the example Paul gives in 2 Corinthians 8 about the Macedonians? They first gave themselves to the Lord. And then from their abundance they gave. And our offerings ought to be an expression of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, because of the mercies of God, what does God do what does Paul do in Romans? He gives you the plan of salvation. Here's God's mercies in Christ. Because of those mercies that you don't deserve, that God did it all by grace, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God. We no longer have to bring an animal, a sheep, a lamb. You present your whole bodies a living sacrifice. And these hands that were an instrument of sin, God, I want you to use these hands now to lend to the poor, to do good, to heal, to bless others. And that is your rational act of worship. And as you present yourselves entirely to the Lord, then what you have comes tied to that. Secondly, you give proportionately. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, and 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, Paul clearly says, you give according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. If you want to make the 10% the proportion, that's between you and the Lord. But Paul is very clear when he says, God is not interested in the math of it. You just give according to what you have prospered. Paul says, put aside something. In fact, since I have it open, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 16. And again, this is the perfect passage, perfect text for Paul having said, according to what you have prospered, remember your 10%. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week. You may want to say, oh, should we do it every week? Some people do it. Some people take their paychecks and divide them in 52 installments, the yearly salary. And if you want to do it that way, fine. Again, I don't think Paul is regulating the frequency. On the first day of every week, each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry out your gift to Jerusalem. And yes, he's talking about a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So, oops, opened the wrong window. You give proportionately according to what you have prospered, according to what you have. You give joyfully what Carl brought. God loves the cheerful giver. Hilarion. In Spanish, we use the word hilaridad for laughter. And if you have children and you have heard, what's his name? Steve Green's God loves the cheerful giver. Ha, 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 ha. That's what it means. Give joyfully. Oh, I can give this for a widow or for the ministry or for whatever. And there is this sense of laughter when you're giving it. You're doing it joyfully. Not because somebody manipulated you and told you, if you don't give to the Lord will strike you and send a lightning bolt to your house and somebody will die of cancer in your family. No. If somebody tells me that, I'm not going to be cheerful. I'm going to be, oh man, I hope this is enough. And you don't give either because somebody comes and starts crying. Oh, the poor pastor needs money. No, that's not cheerful either. You give with a laughter because the Lord has given me all. And I'm just returning from his abundance for the ministry because I love his glory and his people and his kingdom. And you give intelligently. You have to do it with a biblical vision. You go to a church doesn't have a biblical vision, that do not teach the Bible, that they're not doing things according to the scriptures. Well, find another church to give your money. In fact, there's a couple in our church. This is a funny story to me. They came and they sat there, and one day we find Luis Hernandez may correct me, a $20,000 check? $5,000. $5,000 check in the offering plate. Man, $5,000. And who are these? Such and such. And then Louis says, I think that's the new couple that arrived that have been visiting us for 2 or 3 weeks. And I think they are Roman Catholics. And maybe what they are trying to do is win their way to heaven by giving money. Take that check and bring it back to them and explain the gospel. So imagine the task given to me. So as they are leaving, I go to them and I say, such and such, what are your names? Oh, such and such. Listen, you know that We are very grateful for your generosity. You have been very kind, and you brought all this money. But you know that salvation is a gift of God. It is by grace, and Christ came and died. He really doesn't need your money or my money, and we just wanted to return your money. You don't need to give anything to the Lord. Just believe and be saved. And they come back and say, we are Christians. Oh, and we were Christians of many years. Oh, it's just that we didn't find a church where to give our money, and we came here for 3 weeks, and we said, oh, we can leave our money here, and that's all we wanted to do. Oh, Dern, I'm sorry. But we don't want that money. That's not ours. Would you bring it? Please bring it back to the deacons, because I don't take money either. So, but anyways, you have to give intelligently. You have to give with a biblical vision, not just giving money for the sake of giving money. It is the Lord's money. And conversely, the church must prioritize in the way it spends its money. The church must prioritize spending money in making disciples and teaching disciples. Why? Because that is a great commission. Kingdom expanding, worshipers finding, church planting, kingdom building, church strengthening, disciples training. That's the way the church spends the money. That is what and why we are here. That is our purpose. That is our vision. And that's where the money should go in likewise. And the church also must prioritize spending on benevolence. Why? Because the Bible teaches in Galatians 6:10, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Because the apostles instructed Paul at that visit he made in Jerusalem, that in his ministry he should not forget the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that, to not forget the poor in my ministry. Because James 1:27 reminds us that pure and undefiled religion is remembering orphans and widows in their distress. And it is remembering them with the purpose of providing material aid when they need it. And the church also must remember giving to those who preach and teach, those who are engaged in ministerial training, or give money for ministerial training. And they also must give money for missions and overseas church planting. Why? Because the Bible teaches those things. That's that pure and simple principles in the New Testament. Now, Cornerstone vision for giving ought to encompass those things. In about two weeks, you guys will be voting for a budget. We will have you will not be voting for the budget, but you will be presented with a budget. And as a church, we will agree whether or not we want to pursue that budget. When you take it home, look if in that budget you have preaching and teaching, you have kingdom building, you have church planting, and you have missions, labors in which the church is using its money. And conclusions and summary, and I'm really rushing it. The Israelites under the Old Covenant gave three tithes. Spread over 3 years, 23.33% a year. So we're not under the law to tithe, right? Many ask that, to give less money and not to give more. Sad. Oh, I don't need to tithe. Look at their numbers. They are in the 2-3%. You're not under the law for tithing. It is true. You're above it. That's not my words. Those are the words of Dr. Bortman, but I love him. Tithing in the Old Testament is giving training wheels. If under the law people gave 23, how much should we give under grace? Huh? I know I sound like one of the guys on television, but it is true. Paul says, Christ gave it all. How much should I keep? That's a question. It's not how much should I give. How much do I need? Of all these God has given me, how much do I need for me? How many others may not need all of this abundance, and how could I help? And Cornerstone budget and giving vision should set certain priorities. We should have in our numbers freedom to support and pursue ministry and kingdom expansion. We should be seeking to stay out of debt in order to prioritize on kingdom giving. That doesn't make a building loan sinful. But if ever incurred in, it must be viewed with a very clear biblical vision and principle in sight. If we're going to be a church that will spend 80% of its funds and paint a nice building, something is wrong. I'm not saying don't ever get into a building loan situation. But what I'm saying is, if we're going to strap ourselves that most of the money has to go to keep that building, and then we have to start doing things to raise funds to keep the building, there is a problem with the vision of that church. Be careful. Where are we today? I just pulled this up from the financial reports of our church, and I don't handle those things, but I know how to do the reports, and I like to play with graphs and stuff. This is where we look today. In terms of numbers, we are spending, the highest item that we spend on, believe it or not, is facilities and equipment. Between church rent and keeping this thing running, we spend, we'll spend close to $50,000 a year. However, if you put together the blue lines, then you'll notice that it is not the case, that we're actually spending very few money in the regular business things we need for life, as opposed to spending them on kingdom ministry, and that graph says it all. We're using 76% of our money in teaching, evangelism, missions, radio ministry, church planting, website, broadcasting, etc., etc. We're using 9% of our funds in building facilities. We are saving 11% of our money because we don't have to pay a pastor. So the church sort of saves that money for whenever a rainy day comes that we have to pay a pastor or for those kinds of needs, but we just put it away. And we are spending 4% of our monies in social and fellowship things, like the Thanksgiving dinner and those kinds of things, which you could throw into evangelism and teaching and so forth. So it would be 80% of the monies of the church going into ministry things, and 20% of the church's monies going into the things we need to survive. The bag Jesus gave to the disciples for the road that they needed it to make, basically live from. So that's the end of this class on vision and giving. Our time is over. I don't know if you have any questions or so, but what I would encourage you to do is, if you have any questions or anything comes to mind, email it to me, and maybe we can address that in next week's subject, okay? But I thought I needed to touch on that. That's an important matter for the issue of a church vision, and for you as a church and as individuals to know how to give, and then how to keep us accountable, the ones who are in leadership, as to how do we spend the monies that you give. It works the same for both. And we are all held accountable to the same standard, the standard of the Word of God. And wherever you go from here in the future, whatever church you attend, wherever the Lord takes you, make sure that you are held strictly to the standard of the Scriptures, and that you go to places where the leadership is willing to live by that standard as well.